The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We are going to read starting at verse 14, so if you can mark your Bible there, we're going to read through verse 20, but we're actually going to consider through verse 32 this morning. There's a lot to cover there, and we're going to try to cover it all. But starting in verse 14, reading through verse 20, which we'll do in just a moment, John Stott wrote a book many years ago called Between Two Worlds. And it was a preaching book, and the point of the book was the pastor or the preacher has to take people from the first century, cross a bridge, and end up in the 21st century. That's what we call application. That's what we call making the text relevant to the current situation. And I think about that every time I preach. How do I cross that bridge from the first century to the 21st century? And in a passage like this, it's extremely difficult to think about how you bridge that gap, because it's about the execution of John the Baptist. And not only is he executed, he's violently executed. And so to think in terms of how does this apply to believers today, it's difficult to make that leap. But I want to tell you, I think there is something here for the believer. Now, if you're here today and you're a skeptic, or you are someone who's on the fence, or you're someone who just says, hey, this is a bunch of hogwash, I'm actually just here because my friends drugged me to church this morning, and you say, I'm off the hook because of that reason, I want to tell you that I think this has actually more application to you than anybody in the room this morning. And so I'm asking you not to tune out. I'm asking you to hold on. I'm asking you to listen attentively to what God has to say to you this morning. So if you'll look at your Bible, starting in verse 14, reading through verse 20, and then we'll pray together. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. That's the name of Jesus, had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he's Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound and in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Would you bow your heads for a word of prayer this morning? Father God, may your word act as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we are in, as Earl just prayed, a world of sin and darkness, and the only thing keeping us from falling one way or the other is your word. And so I pray for us to adhere to it and heed what it has to say to us, to obey its words, and to keep us from stumbling. Lord, I pray for eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we're going to pull out two principles out of the story about the execution of John the Baptist. But before I do that, I want to give you a little history lesson that's going to last for a few minutes to get us ready for this. John the Baptist should be considered the last great prophet of Israel. And I want to tell you why John is considered to be the last great prophet of Israel. And if you're here today and you didn't grow up in church, you say, I don't know what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who simply speaks the word of God. They get a message from God and they go and they don't change it and they take it to the people. That's what a prophet is. Now, the Bible talks about false prophets And those are people who speak from their fallen imagination, or they're people who receive a word from the Lord and they go and change it. That's considered to be a false prophet. But John was the last true prophet of Israel. And why do I say the last true prophet of Israel? Because between your Old Testament and New Testament, there's one page that divides them between the end of Malachi and the first chapter of Matthew. And many people just assume we arrive there and there's no gap in time there. But there's actually a period in time between your Old Testament and your New Testament that is called the intertestamental period. It's a year. It's a time period of 400 years, and many people call that 400 years of silence. And here's what I mean by that. There were no prophets speaking. There were no dreams and visions or anything like that. And there were just people that were there wandering around needing a word from the Lord, and it wasn't coming. So you can imagine when John burst onto the scene like a prophet from old that people are paying attention to what John is saying. Now this is good news for some and it's bad news for others. And you say, well, if someone's a literal mouthpiece for God, why would it be bad news? For this reason, some people do not like it when you bring forth the unadulterated Word of God. As a matter of fact, they're hostile toward that. And I say that and I give you that nugget of history for this reason. That is exactly what is going on in Mark chapter 6. John is a prophet. He's speaking forth the word of God, and there are people who don't like what they hear. Now, I want you to do something with me so that we have this in our minds that John is a pure and good prophet. Turn over to Luke chapter 7 in your Bible. And I want you to hear it from the mouth of Jesus. Luke chapter 7. Sometimes Jesus is around people and it says he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of a man. When he looks at John the Baptist, I want you to see what he says about John the Baptist in verse 28. So if you have your Bible there, put your finger there and look with me at what it says. Jesus speaking, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And specifically here, he's talking about John the Baptist. Why is Jesus' testimony about John the Baptist so high? I'm going to tell you why. John was set apart from birth to speak forth the uncompromised Word of God. That's why Jesus speaks so highly of him, is because John does his job and does his job well. John literally was promised from birth that he would be the kind of guy that would come forth and say, I'm going to get everybody ready for Jesus. So that's John the Baptist. So turn back over to Mark chapter 6 and look at what people are saying when they see Jesus at work and they see his powers and they see his miracle and they see everything else. Notice what they're saying about Jesus. This is coming from the people. Verse 14, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. So there are people in the time of Jesus who see him at work, they hear his message, they see his uncompromised style, and they say, oh, that has to be John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead. But not everybody was saying that. Verse 15, look at your Bible there. Some were saying he is Elijah. That's another prophet. Others were saying he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So this is kind of the testimony about Jesus. But I want you to see above everybody else Herod's opinion of Jesus and his ministry. Look at what it says here. When Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Now, understand something. The person personally responsible for the execution of John the Baptist from his own admission was who? It was Herod. And it says in the next verse, in verse 17, Herod himself had him sent and John arrested and bound and put in prison. Now, I want to say something to you by way of just a mini application. When Herod looks at Jesus, he thinks about John the Baptist coming back from the dead to haunt him. He had him executed. And why is he haunted? Because the guilt has been eating at him for a long time. It's been nagging at him. Probably when he goes to bed, he's thinking about it when he goes to bed, and he's probably thinking about it when he gets up, because he has in the back of his mind a guilt and a sin that he cannot shake. And I want to say something to every one of you here this morning. There may be a sin that you have in your life that you cannot shake, that is constantly nagging at you, and the only thing that you can do is just, it just keeps eating away and eating away and eating away. Can I give you some words of hope this morning? There is nothing that Herod could have done to correct what he had already sinned in. But I can tell you one thing that would take care of it, and he was missing it completely, is the righteous life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on his behalf. It's the only thing this morning that will take care of your guilt and your condemnation and the sin that you struggle with. That is the only thing that will take care of it. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ would bear the full wrath of God on his shoulders and take your guilt and your sin and place it on his shoulders. And in place of that, guess what he gives you? His perfect righteousness. That's what theologians call the great exchange. It is the greatest news ever given to man. It's why we call it the gospel. It's why we call it the good news. And there's no better news out there than that. Okay? And if you've not trusted that, I'm giving you an invitation up front. And so if you want to run up front right now, we're asking you to believe in Jesus Christ. Come right now and trust in Christ. Now, this is where we get into the meat of Mark chapter 6. Right? We have a little bit of back history, but we're going to get in the meat of the message, and it comes to us in the remainder of this chapter by way of what we would call a flashback. We have this kind of conversation going about who Jesus is, and then there's a flashback, and it's just like being in a movie, and you're watching the movie go along, and then all of a sudden you're 20 years previous to this. Mark is going to back us up in a flashback to exactly why John died and exactly how John died. And it's, like I said, it's an execution, and we're going to look at that. So here's the principles that I want to give you, okay? Because I told you we have to cross the bridge from the 20th century or the first century into the 21st century. So here's the first principle, and we're going to unpack this for just a moment. What are we to give people as pastors, teachers, Christians, individual believers, Sunday school teachers, whatever it is, regarding the Word of God? What are we going to give them? This is what we have to grapple with in this passage, because that is exactly what John is doing in this passage. He is someone who represents the very Word of God in this passage. He is also someone who represents bringing forth the Word of God. And how does he do it? He gives, listen to me carefully, he gives the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I want to tell you that the apostles did that in the New Testament. The prophets did it in the Old Testament. Christians are to do that now in the 21st century. Pastors who stand behind the pulpit are to do that. And if not, they need to go sell cars for a living, or vacuum cleaners, or something else, and they need to get out of the pulpit, okay? If they cannot tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, go find another way to make a living. And by the way, that didn't originate with me. That was my seminary president that said that a long time ago. But find another job, and not only if you're that, but if you're a Sunday school teacher in this church, your job is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what we bring regarding the Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you some really short and confusing details about the people in this story for just a moment. Underline in this, if you don't know who this is, the name Herod. A lot of people look at the name Herod and they think that Herod is a king. He's actually not a king. He's a ruler over a particular part of the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, if you look in Matthew's version or you look in Luke's version, they call him Herod the Tetrarch, which means that he was ruling over a particular territory, which was about a quarter of the Roman Empire. That's why they call him Herod the Tetrarch. His dad, if you remember this, was in charge when Jesus was born. And do you remember what his dad wanted to do to all the firstborn? Do you remember what he wanted to do? He wanted to execute them. So Herod comes from a long line of bloodshed. He's just following in his dad's footsteps. But there's another person in this passage, and it's a female, and it's his wife. We call her Herodias. Now, if you study the history on this, it almost seems like a Jerry Springer episode, and here's why. Herodias was his niece and his sister-in-law. And you say, how does that happen? Go and read a commentary and figure it out on your own, okay? But it's his niece and his sister-in-law at the same time. And here's what he does. He lures her away from his brother. If you'll see it there in verse 17, it says that he was there preaching against them because of his wife, the wife of his brother Philip. That's another Herod. And not only had he lured her away, but it tells us here in the text, verse 17, that he had married her. Now, this is where this gets interesting when John the Baptist hits the scene. John says to them, uncompromised word of God, remember this, this is a violation of God's moral law. I want everybody to put their eyes on verse 18. Don't miss this. He says, John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, I want to tell you why this is interesting that John said this. Because John is preaching to a person who's not considered a Jew. And he's saying that the Old Testament moral law still applies to this man. And I'm going to give you a little nugget to defend yourself against your unbelieving friends for just a moment. Anytime we talk about the moral law of God, do you know what someone out there will inevitably say? You'll say something from the moral law of God, and they'll say, oh yeah, did you know in the Old Testament that you couldn't blend two fabrics together? And you couldn't sow two kinds of crops together? And you're going to tell me we can't do certain things sexually, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they'll defend it by blurring those lines. And most people, do you know what they do? Their jaw drops open and they walk off and they have their tail between their legs and they can't defend it. There is a difference between the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and the moral law. The moral law applies to every person who has ever drawn a breath. It applies to them. And that's why he says to Herod, you can't have your brother's wife. Why? Because of the moral law found in Exodus chapter 20. That's called committing adultery. When you're with someone who's not your spouse, sexually speaking, that is adultery. But there's also another law in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 16, and I want you to write it down. This is what it says. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. John is saying to them, the moral law of God says you are in violation of the universal principles of God's law. And this is very important. John spoke the word of God, and he did it unflinchingly to a man who holds the power to put him to death. That's a true prophet of God. So what are we to do with the word of God? That was the principle that I said we can pull out of this passage. We preach it and present it without change. About a year and a half ago, we were coming out of the tail end of the pandemic. And I was sitting with a minister. He's an associate pastor in Oklahoma City, non-Baptist church, so I just want to throw that out there. We were sitting together having lunch, and the conversation started to come up about numbers in our church. If you don't know this, the average church lost about 50% of its membership during the time of the pandemic, and they were no different. They'd been running 1,200. They were down to about 500, somewhere in there. And we were having a conversation about numbers, and we were saying how they'd started to come back. And inevitably, another conversation comes up about ministry, and this is what pastors talk about. What are you preaching? Well, he's associate pastor. He's not the lead pastor there. And he said, hey, you're going to be impressed with this. He said, my pastor's preaching through the book of Romans. And I said, wow, that's an awesome and impressive undertaking for this reason. That is, if you're not aware of this, Paul's magnum opus regarding theological truth. I mean, it's like If you know how many people have been converted by reading the book of Romans, it is astounding. Augustine and Luther and all these people through church history just reading the book of Romans who were converted to Christianity. And so it is a lofty, lofty theological treatise. And then he turned to me and he said this. He said, you're not going to like what I'm about to tell you. He's starting in chapter 12. And I said, oh, so he's not actually preaching through the book of Romans. Right? Remember what he told me at the beginning. He said he's preaching through the book of Romans. And I said, why is he not preaching through the entire book? And he said this. This came from his mouth. There's too many hot button issues in the first few chapters of Romans. And one of those that he's speaking about is that God actually speaks about proper sexual ethics in chapter 1. And this is what he said. Young people don't want to hear that. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. I'm not trying to get pastor points. John the Baptist is speaking to a man who has the authority to put him to death, and he doesn't flinch. And we're talking about someone who says, I got a bunch of college kids, and I'm going to change it so that they don't get offended. You and I have to speak unflinchingly the truth of God's word. We do it with grace, we do it with love, and we do it with mercy. But it cannot change the message. Can I give you two passages to put in the margin of your Bible? The first one is Acts chapter 20. And I want you to turn there with me because I want you to see it with your own eyes. Acts chapter 20. And if you'll find verse 26. If you're in your Bible, one of the things that you'll probably see in the heading is this is the farewell to Ephesus, but he's actually talking to the leadership here in Ephesus. And I want you to see what he says in verse 26 and 27. This is Paul speaking. He says, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Now, Paul is not suggesting that they couldn't accuse him of murder. That's not what he's doing here. He's saying, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I've told the truth. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, it said if you tell the truth and they continue to sin, the blood's off your hands. But if you don't tell the truth and they continue to sin, the blood is on your hands. And Paul says, I'm innocent of that kind of blood. I don't have any blood on my hands. And why can he say that? Verse 27, don't miss it. For I did not shrink from declaring to you, underline this and highlight it in your Bible, the whole purpose of God. That's what we preach. That's why when I was in seminary, they encouraged you to go book by book, because guess what you're forced to do? You're forced to handle what is called the whole counsel of God. You can't avoid it. You can't cherry pick. You just go verse by verse and you say, whatever's there, we deal with it. That's passage number one. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's to your right, by the way, if you don't know where you are in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, as I start to read this, I want you to look at verse 1 and think about something. Who are we normally trying to please when we preach? Think about this. Be honest. Don't give me a Sunday school answer. Who are we normally trying to please? We're normally trying to preach and please those around us. Paul, when he starts talking about preaching, notice what he prepares Timothy to remember, what he's kind of jogging his memory for. He's saying, there's an audience watching you, and it's not those around you. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 2, what does he say? Preach the word. That's who you worry about. God and Christ Jesus. We preach the word. We have to be ready in season and out of season. We have to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And he's going to tell us why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And here we go in verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And we end in verse 5. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and execute your ministry. I want to remind you of something that he said here is very important. When we see people in the congregation under a false teacher, we normally blame the false teacher. But did you notice what Paul said here? The congregants don't want to hear the truth, so they themselves go and find someone who will tell them what they want to hear. And it sounds like those people are plentiful that will come and say, I'll tell you exactly, just pay me and I'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. What do we do regarding the truth? It is an uncompromised presentation of God's word. That is our duty. And all God's people said, amen. Second principle is this. What can we expect when we give people the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? What can we expect? Would you turn back to Mark chapter 6? Mark chapter 6. In context, remember what came right before this. Jesus is sending his 12 out to perform miracles and to preach. And Jesus kind of drops in by his providence, or Mark does his providence, this story about John the Baptist. I think to prepare them when they go out and preach that they can expect certain things. Jesus, when John dies, is going to continue to preach and to teach. What can Jesus expect? Well, let me give you what they can expect. Are you ready? People are going to throw them up on their shoulders and sing, "For he's a jolly good fellow," and march them through the middle of the town and throw a big party, and they're going to put a parade on and say, "Thank you for telling us the truth." I want to say this, many times we will have a positive reception to preaching the Word of God. Acts chapter 2 is a perfect example of that. When Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, Peter preached Pentecost and the people said, "What do we have to do in order to be saved?" We encounter people like that. But other times we're going to meet people like Herod. They don't respond to the message, but they're not hostile to the message either. I meet people like Herod all the time who they're just indifferent. And actually, they find that they enjoy dialoguing with you about religion. Right, they're never going to believe it, but they'll dialogue with you and they'll tease out the implications of what you tell them. There's people like that all the time. Notice in verse 20, mark it in your Bible, this is Herod's response to the uncompromised preaching of John. It says, and when he heard him, what does that mean? That John was preaching to him. He was sharing the word of God. He was very perplexed. Some translations say he was puzzled. I think this just means that Herod was doubtful of what John was telling him. But notice this, what he also says. He enjoyed listening to him. In other words, it was a pleasurable experience for him. You've got friends, and I've got friends like that. They're not hostile, but they're never going to believe it. But they say, "Hey, I'll have conversation about religion. I don't have a problem with that." But more often than not, are you prepared for this? The response will be like that of Herodias. Fury, anger, and hate. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is our witness. When you tell people they are violating the Word of God, they do not like that. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it this way. He said, "People love darkness rather than light." And do you know what Jesus was essentially saying there? They love their sin more than their sin being exposed. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. What is her response to the uncompromised preaching of God's word? She wants to put him to death. And she gets the opportunity to do that. Would you look at verse 21? A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and leading men. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, I don't know what that dance looked like, but it must have been pretty bad, because Herod at the end of this says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Right? And everybody just all of a sudden agrees with that, right? It must have been a crazy dance. I'm sorry there are little kids in here, but that's what it says. And what does it say here? He says, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And 24, she makes the request. Talks to mom. Mom's heard the uncompromised preaching of the Word of God, and mom says, here's what I want. I want John's head on a platter. If you've ever been in the business world and they say, bring me his head on a platter, that's where it came from, okay? Right? That wasn't any leadership guru that came up with that. It came from the Bible. And what is she saying here? I want John's head on a platter. And Herod does exactly what she asks. Look at it with me. It said, immediately the king, verse 27, sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter. So what happens as a result of faithful preaching? Well, it cost John the Baptist his life. Faithful preaching cost Paul a life of luxury. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah ended up in a pit when he was faithfully preaching the Word of God. Stephen was executed for faithful preaching. And Jesus was put on a cross because of his uncompromising preaching of the truth. This is the way it's going to be. Sometimes there's a positive response, sometimes there's not. You got to be prepared for both. I'm going to tell you a quick story, okay? And I'm going to have you read it on your own time. Jeremiah chapter 42. The people of Israel come to Jeremiah. They're in captivity. And they said to him, in short, this is what they said, bring to us the uncompromised Word of God. You go listen for the voice of God and come back, and whatever He tells you, we want to hear it. And so Jeremiah goes and does exactly what they say. He hears from the Lord. The Lord gives him some bad news. He goes back to the people. He tells them, and you know what it says? Verse 40, chapter 43, verse 1, you're a liar. You're not telling us the truth. And they wanted to drag Jeremiah out and beat him for what he told them. That happens sometimes. Would you turn one last place to James chapter 1? And I want to challenge you here today to not just look and say, oh, the unbelieving world's the only one that does that. Because the Bible actually warns all of us to respond to the Word of God without anger. Without anger. And I'm going to show you a passage that you have and I have interpreted it completely wrong throughout the years. And I'm going to give you the verse and you're going to tell me exactly how you've applied it through the years. The verse says something like this. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And every one of us have applied that in interpersonal relationships. With your spouse, you need to be a good listener. You don't need to speak. That's why God gave us two ears and one mouth, right? So that we listen more than we speak. We apply it, right? And that's a good way to apply it. But it's actually not the context of James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is actually about how we hear the Word of God. And I'm going to prove it to you starting back in verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the, and underline this so that you have it in context, by the word of truth. So that first verse is about the Bible and the gospel. Jesus, God, brought us forth by the preaching of the truth of God, so that we will be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brothers, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now notice verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness that remains of wickedness, humility, what does He tell them to do? Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And here's verse 22 about the word of God. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The surrounding context before and after is what? It's all about the Word of God. And somehow we've plucked that out and we say, that's about interpersonal relationships. We can certainly apply it that way, but I think what John or James is saying here is be careful how you listen to the Word. When you hear it, are you listening? I tell this to the youth on Wednesday nights all the time. Give me 5 minutes of your attention. Listen for 5 minutes. Open your ears up and actually listen to what's being said from the Word. Are you then, when you hear it, are you humbling yourself or do you feel like you have to immediately speak about what was said? What does that say? We have to have a humble spirit when we receive the Word of God. But the last thing is this. We need to be slow to become angry because all of us have a tendency when God tells us what we're doing is wrong, do we say, God, you're right, I'm wrong? What do people tend to do, even in interpersonal relationships when someone tells them they're wrong? How many of you just, when someone tells you you're wrong, you're going, dude, you're right. You're right, I'm wrong, okay? How many of you do that? And if you do that and you say, you're right, I'm wrong, it's like I do it to my wife. Yeah, whatever, you're right, I'm wrong. It's always that way. It's always that way. Because what do we do? We don't like to be told that we're wrong. And one of the manifest emotions that comes up is what? It's anger. So here today, as we talk about the Word of God and we talk about the uncompromised presentation, don't just look and say, it's only the unbelieving world that hates to hear the Word of God and the truth of God. Sometimes as people in the church, we have to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Would you stand with me for a moment of prayer?